And extrapolate that, and we'll be here till three-fourths through the millennium. Right before the fourth dimension ends. Amen. Hey, but I was going to do a couple of notes on how old is the earth as we're talking about the creation of the earth. Bereshit, Bore, Elohim, Vahashemayim, Vaharetz. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then we had the first quote from God, remember? In the Bible, it says, God said, let there be light. And God said the light was good. And then the work of God is a separate. He separates light from the darkness. He's still doing that same job in you and me. My wife has arrived. But I want to do how old is the earth, because we were in this thing with the young earth people in Greeley. And in the 17th century, so I'll just do a couple notes on this, and then we'll go back to quantum physics for maybe one more week. In the 17th century, this guy, this scientist named Usher, said that the earth wasn't old, that it was just a young thing. And, of course, nobody believed that, right? And but today, many scientists teach young earth. And some of them are in the book out there that I got in 6 days. Some of those are young earth scientists. And there's some science behind this. Thermodynamics, as I mentioned, the law of thermodynamics, there's only two basic laws in the universe. And one of them is that law. And it is that heat always flows from hot to cold. And eventually temperature equalizes, right? And if the universe was infinitely old, by now and a long time ago, the whole universe would be the same temperature, because the heat is always flowing to the cold. And since we have very extreme temperatures in our universe, it makes you have to theorize it's not very old, because we're not all the same temperature. If you go out in the sun, you will realize that the law of thermodynamics implies that the universe is young. Anyway, this thing about infinite and finite, infinite is not in science or in the Bible. And so the Bible teaches that there was a beginning and that there'll be an end before the eternal order. And so the idea of the universe is infinite is really not science. And the Bible teaches that it's not science. And we already talked about entropy. The law of entropy is that everything goes from order to chaos over a period of time. It goes downhill. And this is the opposite of evolution. As man was created perfect and the universe created perfect, and then it entropies or goes into chaos. And as I mentioned before, every science teaches the law of entropy is true, except biology, because if biology teaches it, then it can't say that man is evolving into a better, or the creatures are evolving into something better. No, the law of entropy says that there is order, and then it flows to chaos. And so the creation started in perfect order, and ever since, it has been going downhill, right? And the Nazis proved this with the New Age people of the 40s, thinking that man was evolving into the utopia. And then we had the worst human acts of history. So this is entropy. But there's nothing, the infinite thing is not in the Bible. And another thing that's not, or in science either, is randomness. There's no such thing as random, which the Jews would say there's no such thing as coincidences, right? There is no such thing as coincidence. Now, evolution says that if you give a jillion years to something, there'll be enough coincidences that all of a sudden we will appear by coincidence. But this is never in science, and it's never in the Bible. My twin came about by order. I am the order, he's the chaos. So let's have Oneg. We have arrived, yes. But evolution requires everything to start with disorder and then somehow by itself become order. And this is really kind of stupid. But, you know, we can be nice about it. Surely everybody can believe in a Big Bang. At first there was nothing and nothing exploded and out you come. Be nice to them. But young Earth, I love this young Earth thing. One of the evidences for young Earth, and this came up when we in 69 when we went to the moon, was how deep is moon dust? Because over a jillion years, since there's no atmosphere on the moon, all the meteorites and dust that comes would be collecting there, right? And so they had some scientists that theorized that the moon dust would be a mile thick by now. And so one giant step produced a footprint of a quarter inch. And so if you do the math, it comes out to about 6,000 years, but we can move on from there. It's really, the moon can't be very old because it would have too much dust on it. So Earth's magnetic field, you know the magnetic field on Earth, you ever heard of science fiction movies where it flipped and our poles flipped and how much chaos that would cause? Because it could flip. But anyway, the magnetic field has a half-life. And the half-life is about 1,400 years. And so this makes the Earth less than 10,000 years old to measure the magnetic field around Earth. Now, if you extrapolate it back 20,000 years, the heat from the magnetic field would melt the Earth. And so that's just going back 20,000 years. Oh, man, I had a grammar teacher that was that old. But mean lady. Okay, she evolved. She's okay now. But the magnetic field would melt the Earth if we were over 10,000 years old. No, so now here's a fun one because my wife, Joan, is from the South here. The Mississippi River Delta. Now, the Mississippi, you know, it's called the Muddy Mississippi. And you know, we did our genealogies and looked up some ancient history, and our grandfather drowned trying to swim. Our great-grandfather drowned trying to swim across the Mississippi River in Iowa. Isn't that something? Anyway, it deposits 300 million cubic yards of mud a year. At that rate, America will go and be gone in no time. million cubic yards of mud each year into the Gulf of Mexico there, right? And so the size of the delta, if you measure the size of the delta, it comes out to the Mississippi has been doing that for 4,000 or 5,000 years. That's what the math says, just because of the river delta. It's just some fun stuff, and you can get these young Earth textbooks and read a lot more stuff, like at the bottom of the Grand Canyon, can find trees that have never petrified and still haven't rotted yet at the bottom where it supposedly was, you know. Anyway, salt in the ocean. How much salt is in the ocean? Now, you know, since God made rain, that the land has been going into the ocean. And this is why when you go to the Sea of Galilee, it's 700 feet below sea level and it's still a freshwater lake. The only freshwater lake in Israel is the Sea of Galilee. And how can it be a freshwater lake if it is 700 feet below sea level? One reason, it has an outlet. Okay, oceans don't have outlets. And so all the minerals from the world that wash down from the rain and into the rivers like Mississippi, all of the oceans collect all the minerals of the earth in them. And salt's one of the primary ones, alkaline. Soil. We got alkali soil around here, right? That looks white. Anyway, we have the amount of salt in the ocean makes the ocean not very old, because it is not very salty. Now, if you go to the Dead Sea, you have all the great big huge area around the Dead Sea drains into the Galilee, the Jordan, and all this comes and drains into the Dead Sea, which is the lowest place on earth, and the Dead Sea is almost a solid. You try to put your foot in it, and you get down to about the knee, and you cannot put your foot any farther into it. It'll pop you out like a cork because it's almost solid. It's so dense. So why is that? Because it's draining. All the minerals of the world around the Middle East come and end up in the Dead Sea. Now, the reason it's thicker than the oceans is because the Dead Sea is only about twice the size of these factory outlets. The oceans are bigger. Did you know that? Ocean's big. So anyway, if you measure the salt that's going into the ocean every day and measure how much is in the ocean, it comes out to the oceans are only a few thousand years old. Less than 10,000 years old. This is just younger science. Okay, here's one. Photons. Photons are little pieces of light. And they're like solar wind, and they're in space, and they're like a vacuum cleaner. The photons slow down space junk called meteorites. There's all this stuff that originally was in outer space. And it causes them to fall into the sun. The sun is like a big vacuum cleaner rotating or going through our solar system. And all this space junk, meteorites, space dust, gets sucked into the sun and burned up. And the science says 100,000 tons a day at least of space stuff goes into the sun. So the question is, since there are no meteorites being created anymore, why is there still some now? Why is space still full of space dust and meteorites? And the only answer is because the sun hasn't been cleaning up the space very long. It's young sun. Okay, yeah, I'm just horsing with you here on some of these things. But what one hard one? Polonium-218. Anybody had any of that for lunch lately? Polonium-218 has been found in granite, and it has a half-life of 3 minutes. And this lends to young Earth not only because it's still here, but that it was crystallized into the granite in an instantaneous moment. It's the only way it could exist in the granite is to be crystallized into it as if there was a creation and plutonium-218 was made in the granite at the time, and there's still a little bit left even though its half-life is less than the Twins Israel update. Okay, let me throw you something here concerning time, and then I'll get to my regular message. Now, you know, we've been talking about God is outside time. He's not locked into the fourth dimension, and this is where I want to be, not locked into this fourth dimension of time. And that is why he knows the end from the beginning, right? And prophecy is outside of time. Our Bible is a time machine, right? So let's say the throne is in heaven, is in the eternal order, eternal context. It's not in the timeline. So here you have the throne in heaven with Hashem in that environment. Okay, and so now let's say this. He's sitting on the throne overlooking our timeline, but not in our timeline. And so here's the deal. Abraham died about 4,000 years ago. Avi Avraham, our father Abraham, died about 4,000 years ago. And our mom died 10 years ago Monday. Now, at the throne, outside of time, in the eternal order, let me just throw this at you. They both arrived at the throne at the same exact instant. Now, is that heavy? Mom and Abraham? Because the throne is overlooking the timeline, and if you come up here or here, you just come up. And that is the exciting part about time. I'm just trying to stretch your thinking here on this fourth dimension being physical, because it has a lot to do with the creation Genesis account. So having fun with your head here, since my name is Marty and I'm not a slacker. but I love time travel, right? Anyway, we left off with what is inside the nucleus of an atom. And remember, the nucleus is like a pinhead here, and the electron going around it is like over there in Santera. And everything in between is kind of like empty space, which we'll talk about. But inside of that little pinhead nucleus, we have all these subatomic particles. And we talked about there's protons and neutrons and mesons and neutrinos and quarks. Quarks were named after, I don't know who quarks were named after. We just started watching this, checking out this Netflix show called Manhattan. You know what Manhattan is? It's the project that created the nuclear bomb. And it's all Jews in the show because they're all Jewish physicists. Oppenheimer is considered the father of the atomic bomb. Anyway, there's some dumb serial out there now on Manhattan and all of them working there on the bomb. It's crazy. Anyway, quarks. Science has named the different kinds of quarks, particles, to match how strange they are. And this is probably the origin of the word dork. It comes from quark. The last quark, though, in the research I've been doing, was discovered in 1995. So they probably discovered some since then. But these are particles inside the nucleus of atoms. I mean, we're talking little, right? But one of the names is like up, down, strange, charm, top truth, bottom beauty, red, blue, green. Colorful names for these things, that particles that they find inside the nucleus. And each of these particles, and this is crazy. Now, I want to talk to you about this. Each of these particles has an opposite antiparticle. So you know there's particles and antiparticles. And I think that showed up in a Star Trek movie once. But if, now listen to this. If the particle and the antiparticle come together, they disappear and throw off a photon. You know what a photon is light, a particle of light. Now, this is the heavy thing that I've been studying on. This formula for particle and antiparticle coming together and disappearing but releasing light, this formula can be reversed. So this means that light can come together and create matter. In the beginning, God said, let there be light first. And then the light comes together and throws off matter. It's just something that we're talking about. So two particles collide and create nothing but light. Now you take light and bring it together and create particles. Amen? So maybe this advanced science that I'm trying to understand here comes from the Bible. How did Moses know when he wrote Genesis? He didn't have a particle accelerator. He didn't. I'm sure of it. So now, that's cool that light could create matter. That's heavy, right? Now, they have recorded some of these particles. This is the deal. You have particle accelerators, and you run these particles into each other and see what releases when they come apart, right? And so you have these superconductor collider things. And so now, one of the things they're doing is they're getting ready to push the button to start the experiment, and they go like this, ready, set, look. Now push. The only way they can realize some of these particles is to look before the experiment, because these particles are going backwards in time, not forward. And so they knew something was missing, So they look before they push the button, and you have subatomic particles. Some of these crazy quarks travel backwards in time. Just throwing that out for you. Forehead bone. Rub. Okay, in quantum physics, 2 plus 2 doesn't have to be 4. Everything is crazy, and everything seems to have the signature of God in it because the particles behave differently when they are being watched. The only time photons manifest themselves as particles is when they know they're in a laboratory being watched. And so we talked about this already. It is like there is the signature, the very essence of God in all of creation. There is nothing that is actually dead. Everything has the life of God in it. And this is also scriptural, as we had looked at. In 1964, Bell and Geneva proved that photons were non-local. And you know what? We talked about non-local already. Non-local means that they're not independent of the rest of the universe. Photons are all a collective whole. It's like they are almost a person. Light is almost a person. Non-local. They have no locality. They are all one part of, like, the village, as they would say. So Bohr, the scientist Bohr in the 60s, said anyone who is not shocked by this quantum physics stuff has not understood it. Okay, so back to the verse. We're in the verse about there was an expanse, a firmament dividing the waters from the waters. The firmament, right? Expanse. In Hebrew, rakia. Rakia. And rakia is this expanse. But in the Greek, it's called a firmament. And why is it called a firmament if it's the sky between the waters and the waters, and it's called heaven or sky or air or throne? It depends on the context. But it's in the Greek and in the Latin, it means solid. So now you got the sky as a solid. What Moses must have made a mistake in Genesis, because we know that the sky is not a solid. Unless you're a meteorite coming into it at 10 times the speed of sound, what happens to you then? The friction with the solid burns you up. Anyway, this leads to the canopy theory, though, if you want to look into that, about the waters from the waters, and the sky has water in it, as we find out sometimes, and the earth has the oceans and the rivers and the lakes. And this was created with the land being created. Well, we haven't quite got there yet. Okay, but he calls the expanse heaven, which can be sky or space or God's place. So what is space? In Psalm 19:1, the heaven declares the glory of God, and the firmament, rakia, shows his handiwork. So firmament is this thing that sounds like it's not empty. So this brings up the science of what is space made of. What is space and outer space? And originally, it was considered a vacuum. Vacuum. What is a vacuum? It's a nothing. Absence, right? And Aristotle thought the earth was, I got to tell you this, and then I probably should quit. Yeah. Aristotle thought the earth was the center of the universe and everything revolved around it. You know, the earth being the center and the sun and the universe all revolved around the earth. It's kind of a self-centered kind of thing. That's Aristotle. I grew up with him. He was a quark. But then this guy named Galileo, and everybody's heard of Galileo, right? You know, he's the only scientist in the whole history of science that is only known by his first name. That's his first name. We're named after him. Gale comes from Galileo because we have good eyes. We can see. We have vision. Revelation. Yeah. Okay, moving right along. Galileo in 1642 proved something called the Copernicus rule. And you all heard of the Copernicus because he was the guy who said that the earth spins around the sun, not the sun spinning around the earth. And Catholicism, I think, martyred him for blasphemy because of that. Yeah, you don't mess with the church with your science. So ever since they killed Copernicus, we went back to being the center of the universe, and that concludes today's lecture on quantum physics. No, but I got to stop here, but Copernicus is special to me because of Daniel Gruber's book, Copernicus and the Jews. And when I first read that book, which I don't have in the store anymore, it kind of messed with me a little bit. It kind of offended me. And recently, though, the premise of the book has been on my heart. And I have limited sharing of it because it offends other people. And I tried to explain this to Jeremy in Israel and also to the people in charge of the tour bus, the bulletproof bus that we use to go around the West Bank and overlooking Yosef's grave in Shechem. But this Copernicus and the Jews book, Gruber named it because the church thinks that God's plan revolves around them. Just like Aristotle thought that the universe revolved around the earth. And so you can see where this gets a little touchy. Because of course, we are the center of God's plan. And we are in some respect. But it's the respect that is missing. Because the plan of God does not revolve around the church. The plan of God revolves around Israel. And this is why the church has totally failed in its attempt with the gospel of Messiah. The Jews' Messiah, Israel's Messiah, the God of Israel, the King of Israel. See, and this is what I was trying to explain to these guys. The reason, though, and this is, I'm proud of you all. The reason we are accepted and loved by our non-messianic Jewish friends is because we come across with an attitude of being thankful that we can join Israel. The church comes across with, you need to join us. And because that's not the plan of God, the people of God can sense it and reject it immediately. Because that's not the plan of God. And in Romans 11, there are two words used for the church in regard to Israel. Do not be arrogant and do not be ignorant. The church is arrogant, just like Copernicus proving that the earth is not the center but is revolving. So the church needs to have a Copernicus moment. But what will the church do to the Copernicus idea? You'll be put to death for it. So So I'm proud of you all because our friends, our Jewish friends, our non-messianic Jewish friends have feelings. They're God's people. They can tell. They can tell. And so the church comes across, yes, you need to join us. And it's just rejected. It's rejected. As well it should be. And so I can share this with you, but it's very hard with regular church people. And so this is why Romans 11 says you foreign branches, you non-natural branches, you have to be grafted into Israel. Did you ever read the verse that say that Israel needs to be grafted into the Gentile church? See, where is that theology? But this is the attitude of the church, arrogant and ignorant. They want the Jews to get saved with the agenda, you join us. It's self-sinking, just like the earth is being the center of the universe. Self-seeking. Self-seeking. And it's because it's arrogant, looking down on those broken branches. So anyway, our Jewish friends, since they have the life of God in them as God's people, they can attach to us because we're not coming across ignorant and arrogant, but just saying, thank you. Thank you. We get to join you. Can I have 2 donkey loads full of dirt to worship on from Israel? My name is Naaman. And I'm asking permission, please, can I have some dirt to worship on? Because I will not worship again on foreign soil. So this is the Copernicus thing. That I got distracted on here. But anyway, when the church will start to say, we love you and we bless you and we want to join with you, and then stop, then shields will come down. The shields will drop. And then the gospel can go forward. But right now, no one wants an arrogant, ignorant gospel. No one wants it. And it's not God. It's not the way he is. I'm late. Sorry about that. But Avi Lipkin will be here tomorrow at 5. Come bless him in a way he's not used to. Just glad we got in the plan. Aren't you glad you got in the plan? And of course it's Messiah, but the plan revolves around Israel. The coming kingdom is Israeli. The king of Israel is Israeli. Amen. Thank you very much for putting up with me. Yavareka ka Adonai v'yish mareka. Yeir Adonai panava leka v'chuna ka. Yiso Adonai panava leka v'yoseim leka shalom b'shem Yeshua HaMashiach. Sar HaShalom. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you and to be gracious unto you and lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Prince of Peace, Jesus the Messiah. Amen. And amen. Let your heart be ravished today. Amen. Shabbat Shalom!